All right, good evening. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the third chapter of the book of Esther. Again, turning into dirt. That's pretty good. All right. Last week we didn't get too far here in the third chapter. There's going to be times in this book where we kind of read many verses and stop. And there's going to be times where we get bogged down on a few verses. But that's how studying the Word of God goes. And creases in the pages of my Bible bother me, so I always have to fix them. There we go. I don't know why. This Bible's falling apart. It says here, now remember, and I'm sure because everybody here has been coming every week, you got to remember that Haman represents the flesh. And the flesh is contrary to the Spirit. And when Paul placed himself, in fact, I'm going to read the 8th chapter of the book of Romans later, so I want to do a little bit of review here in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. So let's turn back to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Paul puts himself, really lets the flesh take over a little bit. And I made the comment for the last few weeks that I had attempted to put forth the flesh, so to speak, after I was saved, immediately after I was saved, and thinking that what I did not have the capability to do prior to my salvation, that after my salvation, I have somehow received this miraculous ability to to keep the law, okay? And it's a fallacy. And when the flesh is in control, and we operate according to the law, okay, law works and that kind of thing, what is always the result?
Death.
That's right. And so when we see Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, Darius Hystapus, put Haman in control, and we'll read that, I don't know if I read a little bit of it last week, I think I covered it briefly by the end of the message, but he gave Haman the ring, and that ring represents him as the hand, so to speak, of the king, okay? And in kingdoms of time, ancient times, and really recent history too as well, you think about it, the 15th, 16th, and 18th, or 17th centuries weren't that long ago, a king always had one man that he appointed to be his personal assistant, okay? He executed all the things that the king wanted to execute, and he was called the hand, okay? And so Haman was that hand. It's as if they're very much the hand of the king, so to speak. Okay, so Haman would, advise the king on certain things and then execute the king's judgment based upon whatever the will of the king was. And so Haman came up with this audacious scheme, as the flesh does often, that the Jews, who represent the Spirit, represent that which is of God, were an unprofitable people. And if we attribute that to our lives, I thought a lot of this when I was first saved. What was I looking for in my life prior to my salvation that was quote-unquote profitable? Well, I was looking for money, I was looking for security, and I was looking for fun. Okay, and so when you have to go to church on Sunday and you can't go salmon fishing, that's not what I would have assumed at that time to be profitable, right? To me, okay? And so, but once you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when we reach a point where we start to become a little bit mature in the things of the Lord, when we start to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's written specifically that way because if we don't grow in grace, then we'll never really understand anything about our relationship with the Lord or the Word of God. And so since our whole relationship with God is predicated upon grace, what is grace? We have to have a very solid understanding of it. We're sinners. We're unable to please God. We have the sentence of death upon our heads because of the fact that we've disobeyed God in that we're counted guilty of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we have imputed sin because of the fact that Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we have a sin nature, okay? And because of our sin nature and our guiltiness of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by imputation, we have, if we don't change ourselves into a state more like unto the Lord by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have eternal death facing us. Okay? And so that's what we're looking at here in the book of Esther. Now, I made the foolish mistake, and it's foolish. It's embarrassing. I know enough about men, about people, in the flesh to understand that this is a completely natural thing to do. But when I first realized that, gee, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and God is continually cleansing me from sin because I need a continual cleansing from sin, even after I was saved. Then I realized that that silly notion that I had that I could now be something that's God-pleasing in my life after I was saved was just a bunch of nonsense. And Paul puts himself in that very same situation here. And so he goes on to say here in the 7th chapter of Romans, verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once." But when the commandment came, and I'll use the definite article, the sin revived. Okay, what is the sin? It's that notion that we can keep the law. Okay, it's what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the result of Adam's sin. The sin is the iniquity, the lawlessness. When Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he did it on purpose because Eve was deceived into thinking she could be like God by what the tree had to offer. And like Pastor Andre was talking about this morning, in that tree, Eve was tantalized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or knowledge of good and evil. All right? And so he says here, "For the sin," in verse 11, "taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me?" All right? I didn't understand this verse for a long time. So we agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. And I confront this all the time. You start talking to people about grace. Okay, you meet Christians here and there and everywhere. Last week I met a bunch of them. Just happens every now and then. And people tend to agree with you. Yeah, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Yes, we're believers in Jesus Christ because of the grace of God. You've got a bunch of churches out there named Grace This and Grace That. Okay, and people know that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins and it's a relationship of grace. But then they don't know what to do with their lives. Okay, and so they start putting themselves back under law. They use the book of James to back that up, you know, often. And when I explain to someone what we do with our lives, I say, yes, there's a change of behavior, somewhat, sometimes, but sometimes there's not. But if you grow a little bit in the things of the Lord, you realize that what put your Lord on the cross was your sin. And so, because of our love for what Christ has done for us, we don't want to, and I used to put it this way, put our Lord on the cross any more than is necessary. That's kind of the mindset. And it's proper. It's proper to think that way. But the fact of the matter is we're still sinners. And so when we fail, up against that which we agree with, which is the law, okay? When we fail there, the only stance that we can take is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. And you say, yeah, I hope to do better next time, okay? But when the next time takes place and you sin again, then what happens? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses you from all sin. And you can try again if you want to. But if you fail again, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So I've been told that if you fall into a certain amount of sin in your life as a Christian, God has to separate you from himself because you've broken the communion with God. Okay? Well, if you've broken the communion with God, then God had put forth an incomplete sacrifice. Because our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I've not come to fulfill, to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill. Not one jot or tittle from shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Why did he have to fulfill all of it? Because we can't fulfill any of it. All right? And so our Lord Jesus Christ did a complete work in that he fulfilled the law. He put it to death by bringing it to the cross. Everything that was on the cross died with him. All of our sin, okay, past, present, and future. All right? And because of that, he declares us to be sin-free when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we believe that he lived his life in our stead and then died in our stead as well upon the cross. And it was a complete act. You know, people want to say that the Roman Catholic Church, and many other Christian organizations as well, I use the Roman Catholic Church as an example because it's something we all are very familiar with. It's in the news and it's large and right there in your face all the time. But You know, they sacrifice Christ over and over and over and over again. Is there any security in that? No. Because all we have to do is foul up again and we have to go get saved. What happens if you, God says, you're a child of God, accepted into the kingdom of heaven. And then you mess up and then you lose your salvation and you just so happen to die 5 minutes later. Well, did God lie to you when he said you were a child of God and a member of the kingdom of heaven? He would have if that were the case. But is God a liar? God can't lie. God can't change his mind. All right? So people, when they think these, come up with these cockamamie ideas, and that's what they are, they lose sight of the attributes of who God is. So that's why we have to, like I was teaching this morning in the book of Ephesians, we go forth into the world with our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. What is that? That word preparation really means a foundation. And we're talking about a Greco-Roman soldier. Okay? That's the historical term for them, all right? A Roman soldier. A centurion. A centurion was a head over 100 men. Can't remember what. What's that?
A centurion.
Yeah, but a centurion was the commander over 100 men, right? But a common soldier was called a soldier. That's a name for him in Latin or something like that. I'll think of it after the service. But nevertheless, these Roman soldiers were outfitted with a heavy sandal. I mean, they had like a half-inch thick piece of leather cobbled with a bunch of iron spikes in the bottom of it. So when they're taking a battle stance, and the Roman soldiers used quite effectively the same type of battle tactics that the Greeks used. The Greeks had a very... they attacked in small units that formed what's called a phalanx, okay? And the phalanx was a group of men, shoulder to shoulder, knee to knee. They would use their shields to form one wall of barrier. And when the enemy was moving forward, they'd retract their shields at one moment in time and then thrust a spear and then put the shield back. If any of you all have seen 300, it's dramatized, but it's a fairly accurate representation of what took place. So, but the Roman soldiers would use similar tactics. And so in order for them to have a good, strong footing while they were fighting, they had to have a good, strong foundation. All right? We're going into the world to fight the good fight for the Lord as soldiers for the Lord, correct? And so what is our foundation? Our foundation is the gospel of peace. Okay? If we don't understand what the fundamentals are, how are we supposed to build a foundation for the gospel? Okay? So it's so important for us to understand these fundamental things and apply them to everything we see in the Word of God. If you do that, you don't make the mistake that thousands of pastors have made, screwing up the book of James and using it as a catalyst to show their congregation that they have to be more like God now that they're believers in Jesus Christ. That one thing has caused more problems under the canopy of Christianity than I'm willing to admit. You know. But the Word of God is always the same. The Jews, before the sacrificial system, were, Pastor Rondo was explaining it this morning. The head of the household, the man, was the priest of the household. And like Abel did, they were to offer an appropriate sacrifice. What was that appropriate sacrifice? The death of an innocent victim. Leviticus 17:11. Without the shedding of blood is what? No remission for sin. Okay, or no forgiveness. And so a bloody sacrifice was offered. What does that bloody sacrifice represent? It represents Jesus Christ. So then we have the tabernacle, if you want to say, tent ministry of the Lord. So he had the tabernacle. Moses received the tabernacle for when he went up. I was talking to a family the other day, just by I don't know how I get myself in these situations, but I was talking to a family about Moses, right? And I was being confronted. Why did Moses go get the law if we're not supposed to keep it? I said, well, what was the other thing that Moses got from the Mount? No idea. You know, they're going to church all their life. Nobody's ever told them that Moses received the pattern for the tabernacle. You know, and you know that's a common thing that is just excluded. It's like pastors have a sermon service and all the sermon services just fail to go over that portion of Scripture. I don't know. But the most important thing that Moses received upon the Mount when he was with the Lord was the pattern for the tabernacle. Because the law, when he went back down from the Mount, he was like, oh my God, there's war in the camp. What's going on down here? And the Lord's like, that's not war, Moses. You know, and they went and saw what they were doing, dropped those tablets right on the ground and shattered them into 100 bits, you know. Because every law that was upon those tablets was being broken as soon as he descended from the mount. Didn't take him long, right? Well, that's what man's like. So I said, I told that that family, I said, it's a damn good thing that he had that pattern for the tabernacle in his back pocket, because he sure as hell did need it, you know. And what does that pattern for the tabernacle represent? He was told, see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mount. Exactly. Because all those things represent salvation in Jesus Christ. Or the lamb was sacrificed upon the altar, and the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Okay? That sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat provided what? Propitiation. Okay? A covering. And so you have God and the two cherubim, or cherubim, I should say, looking down upon man in his broken relationship before the law in the box, okay? And that intermediary between God and man, covered by the blood, you now have God looking at man through the righteous blood of Jesus Christ, okay? So when God sees man at that point in time, he has redemption again in the tabernacle and temple ministry. He had redemption for another year, but that was only a type, okay? The type represented the true and living Christ who would one day come at point in time, and he did, about 2,000 years ago. And now us, living in a New Testament post-sacrifice age, sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look back at a Redeemer that died upon the cross of Calvary. So at any point in time, in that whole explanation I just gave you, has God ever changed his mode of salvation? Nope, not a once. It's always been by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. It had to happen at a point in time. So everything before had to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything after pointed back. That is a really simple equation. And man just wants to, modern Christians operate the same way that the Jews operated when the Lord was, upon the earth in his first Advent ministry. You know, he said, full well, you reject the commandments of God to fulfill the tradition of men. I create one of those verses that didn't come to mind. That's why I got my backup here. Full well you reject the commandments of God and to fulfill what the traditions of men. All right, and so the traditions of men were what? All these fleshly concoctions that he came up with. You know, the law is pretty cut and dry. If you read the law, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Okay. Even all the other statutes that the Lord gave the Jews, after you read them in the book of Exodus, were pretty cut and dry. But, you know, the religious rulers in Israel knew very well that they couldn't keep them. So they thought, you know, these must not actually mean specifically that we don't need to do these things. Let's mold them into what God really means. So they turned the Word of God into a living document. Now God is, this is the living Word. But it's just like our politicians today wanting to turn the Constitution into a living document. That means it's changeable by another man. Okay. But can we go in and change the Word of God to match what is going on up here in our mind? Or is it always supposed to be, thus saith the Lord? No, it's supposed to be, thus saith the Lord. And so the Jews were mistaken and operated according to the thoughts and desires of men, which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they didn't believe in the Word of God. So therefore, they didn't possess salvation. So going back to this, it says here in verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? Okay? Now, the law is good and right and holy. It's kind of what spurred that lengthy explanation I just gave you for the past 15 minutes. The law is good and right and holy. We agree with it. We want to keep it. Okay? So, was that which is good made death unto you? What is he saying? God forbid. But the sin, remember? We agree with the law, but the problem with the law is not the law itself. The problem with the law is what? Us. You and me. Sinners. Our sin nature. Correct. And so he says that it is the sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me that by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What does the law do? It points out our sin. Okay? So, in the eyes of the law, the things that we do that are contrary to God are magnified so that we can see them. Okay?
For we know that the law is spiritual.
Okay, it came from God.
But I, Paul, you, me, we're carnal, sold under the sin. All right, we have a sin nature. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But when I, let me start that over so I'm not tripping over my words here for the next 30 seconds. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but, using the definite article, the sin that dwelleth in me, or our sin nature. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. When Paul says I would do this and would not do that, he's saying that the things that I want to do, I don't do. Okay? And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. Sound like a common occurrence in all of our lives?
Yeah.
Sure is for me. Now, if I do that, I would not. I'll bet everybody listening to this that doesn't know me personally thinks I'm just the most rotten Bible sinner upon the earth. Well, they might as well. That's the way God views me until he's viewing me through the blood of Jesus Christ. All right? I make these comments. I don't never tell you any specifics, but I didn't involve myself in anything that any other youth hasn't involved themselves in. Youth. So, you know, it's not like I've murdered somebody and nobody knows or anything like that, because I haven't done that yet. I want that laundry folded. We both are fairly clean, but we both hate folding laundry. So we'll wait for a big pile to stack up, and then we'll go through the whole thing. Like, it's just drudgery. Like, oh, my God, this is horrible. Noah couldn't fold a sock if he wanted to. I've given up on that one. But if he wanted to, he still couldn't fold a sock. I tell him pair a bunch of socks, and I'm wearing like a blue sock and a pink sock. And I don't even own any blue socks or pink socks. All right. So in verse 21, it says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Right? Okay? I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. All right? So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the God-driven man, the spiritual man. Okay? And so the spiritual man, or the regenerated, redeemed man, believes the word of God and agrees with the law. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. You know, this is, goes right hand in glove with what we're seeing in Esther. We have Esther, who represents the spiritual man, the reborn spirit of man, once he trusts Christ as his Savior. And we have Haman, that represents the flesh. And they're at war with one another. Okay? They're at odds with one another. They're contrary. So he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin, which is in my members. And Paul goes on to say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because when you're operating in the flesh, what is the only result? Condemnation and death. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you do what Paul did here, you don't have condemnation of death, but you can have self-condemnation. You know, you can understand that what you have done separates you from God, and if it separates you from God, you have eternal death. But if you're under the blood of Christ, then all those sins that you're worried about are covered. Okay? And so, you know, I think the same way as Paul. I think of myself as being a wretched man. I am a wretched man. You know, I don't have the ability to be godlike. You know, I'm sorry. The pastor is supposed to be an example for their congregation. Well, if you look at the things that I do in my life periodically, I'm not a very good example. You know, nobody wants to know what goes on in anybody else's mind, because they know that what goes on in anybody else's mind is probably things they shouldn't say out loud. You know, it's just the way that we are. Christians have a way of wanting to just powder coat everything. You know, that life is full of unicorns and fairy pixie dust. And I like the Batman Lego movie where they go to Cloud Pixie Land or something like that. And you got the happy unicorn that eventually gets pissed off.
Yeah.
That's the funniest thing ever. I forget there's children present. Oh, you're the man on my level. Finally. All right, so Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he realizes, as I did, you know, "I thank God through Jesus our Lord, Jesus Christ. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." But with the flesh the law of sin. That's what we do. And so going back to Esther, it says in verse 1 of the third chapter, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite." And as we looked at the last few weeks, Agag represents the flesh. "And advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman," because he was the king's essentially anointed in that he was the hand of the king, "for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." And so the Spirit of God can never consent to the flesh, because it's contrary to the Spirit of God. Remember, the Spirit of God is God himself. All right. So those ideas that are contrary to himself, he can never accept. "Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass that when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. He thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." Okay? So he wanted to wipe out the entire problem. All right? Pretty convenient for the flesh. You know, I want to do this because I want to do it, and that's just what I'm going to do. You know? But the Lord says you have to go do this. The Lord says go preach. I want to go fishing. Sounds like a dumb argument, but that was literally what I struggled with. You know, I want to go fishing. I want my Sundays. I want a whole weekend. You know, it is kind of annoying sometimes, I got to admit, having one day on the weekend, because you don't have a whole lot of time to do anything. But when I reflect upon the great blessings that come from serving the Lord on a Sunday, you know, it outweighs all of that. You know, so there is a certain in-life sacrifice the man of God or someone called to serve the Lord has to take. But what are we here for? Okay, this is one of those times where you got to get your spiritual head screwed on straight and realize that if God didn't have a job for us to do, we wouldn't even be here at all. He would save our soul and say, "Come up hither," because we belong with the Lord, right? And so he says in verse 7, "In the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is to say, the lot, before Haman from day to day, from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all the people." Why? Because they worship the true and living God. "Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and that I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business." And so he's bribing the king, essentially. And I can't remember, I looked it up several weeks ago, how much 10,000 talents of silver was. But we're talking about thousands and thousands of pounds of silver here. Okay, so
the power that Haman had. And this kind of reflects the power that the flesh has. Okay, the flesh has many resources. All right, and so we find all kinds of schemes to shirk our duties for the Lord and to not act in adherence with the truth of the Word of God as believers in Jesus Christ. It's endless, you know. But we're just like the Jews were. The Jews lived their life in the Old Testament. It's like the rolling hills, you know. In faith, out of faith, in faith, out of faith, in faith. When they disobeyed the Lord, they were judged. When they went back to the Lord and returned to His Word, they were blessed. And then when they disobeyed again, they were judged. And then they went back, they were blessed. You know, it's this schizophrenic relationship that man has with God when he's upon the earth doing the Lord's work. That's the same way we are. Okay? What the Jews, people want to get down on the Jews like they were a bunch of morons when it had to do with spiritual things. But they represent you and me. Okay? And so he goes on to say, in verse 10, and the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, silver is given unto thee, the people also, to do with as it seemeth good to thee. And then there were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors which were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, because remember, the kingdom was vast, okay? In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written, and sealed with the king's ring. You know, the king didn't have a smartphone and Twitter to put out tweets about what was on his mind. They had to be written by royal decree, sealed with the king's seal, which represented, you know, that was on the ring that he gave Haman, okay? So they used to, when the king would put forth a judgment or a decree, it would be written by the king's amanuensis, and then the signet ring, which was had the sigil of the king on it, or the king's bust itself, his face, it would be pressed into the seal on that letter, and the seal was made of a waxy substance that assumed the image of the king's ring, so that when it was delivered to whoever it was being delivered to, they would know it was a message from the king himself, from the royal office. Okay? So it added an official seal to it. And it says in verse 13, the letters were sent by posts unto all the king's provinces to destroy and to kill and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month. So 1 year past the decree, because, you know, it took some time for this information to be spread throughout the kingdom, so they gave it a year. Haman made it that way so it would be a complete work. You know, what is the one thing the flesh wants more than anything? For the spirit to be eliminated. Okay? And so it says here, which is the month of Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. And the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. And the post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment. And the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Okay? And so the flesh is contrary to the spirit and wants it eliminated. The believer is then in a state of being perplexed, right? Confused. And again, in my, I'm probably going to use this as an illustration throughout this study. In my, the time that it took for me to finally wrap my head around this pulpit that the Lord called me to preach in, you know, my struggles with what I wanted to do naturally, you know, the things I thought was fun. I was thinking that I was going to be one day a wealthy business owner and be able to fish half the time. And I should have just looked at my dad and realized that that's never going to be the case. when you own your own business, sometimes it takes generations for businesses to flourish to the point where they become big outfits. But, you know, watching my dad work his rear end off over all these years, you know, when you're a business owner, it's all that falls upon your shoulders, you know. But, you know, I just thought that
I was going to, quote, unquote, make it in life one day. Everybody wants that. That's what men and women want naturally. I wanted to go fishing all the time, and I wanted a nice car, and I wanted, you know, all the things that people desire. And for a long time, I thought that, you know, the preaching of the gospel, I was going to be a poor old preacher, and I was scared of doing it, you know. Some growth was forthcoming, let's put it that way. And I eventually realized that in Christ, I have all the riches. I have more riches than I could ever be gained by any king that ever existed upon the earth combined. Because, you know, when we die, and this takes some spiritual growth to really wrap your head around and understand and accept, but when we die, we can't take anything with us. Okay? We can take two things with us when we die. One of two things, I should put it that way. Either a ticket to hell or a ticket to heaven. I know that's putting it in really simple terms. But that ticket to heaven is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That ticket to hell is based upon I can do it myself, and I'm just going to go do whatever the hell I want to do because I want to do it, you know. And so, you know, we look at, I never like talking about hell because it's, because I don't want anybody going to hell, you know. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has to put you there, okay? And He has to put you there because heaven can't be a place that has anything that's contrary to God in it. If it were, it would be a corrupted environment just like this earth is, and it would all be in the same hot mess that we see in the world in which we live, okay? And so the Shushan, and the city surrounding it, was in a state of confusion over this decree that Haman and the king put forth. All right? So when a believer is in a state of perplexion between the flesh and the spirit, it's not a fun place to be. Okay? Like I said, I would have a lot of heart-to-heart moments with myself about, you know, talking to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I know you called me into this, to the ministry and to do this job. And I would tell the Lord, but I, quite honestly, I'm sucking at it. I just couldn't get my head in the right place. And so I went from, I'd come to church, I'd be reinforced by the Word of God, I'd feel really good about it, and then throughout the week, I'd say, I'm going to study this night, I'm going to study that night, I'm going to study another night, and I never do it, you know. And then, you know, you start getting into start feeling bad for yourself, and it's like a vicious cycle, being pulled by the flesh and pulled by the spirit. But eventually, when enough of the Word of God enters you, and you start thinking more according to thus saith the Lord, then you can start directing your mind and your actions to the things that the Lord would have you to do. And He did. And so, I want to read a portion of Scripture. I've got 1 minute in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We read this recently in the morning Sunday school service, but it's an important portion of Scripture to keep in mind when we're studying this book of Esther. Galatians chapter 4, and I'll find my spot and notify you of it here when I find it. Let's see. It says in verse 17, Galatians 4:17. Or excuse me, did I say Galatians? I meant Ephesians. I apologize about that. I do that to you all the time so I can keep you on your toes. Yeah. I'm looking forward to having that perfect mind one day. I don't have it yet. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness." And this is a state of being without light, okay, or darkness. It's in the flesh. "To work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. That ye put off concerning the former conversation," and I know we think of that in the age in which we live as a dialogue between two people or a group of people, but this word, in late Middle English, this would have meant a manner of life okay, and the way you lived. You put off the former manner of life. That former manner of life was, oh, I'm going to make it someday and go fishing all the time. You know, the thing I described to you that I wanted to do when I got old. The old man, you know, who put all of his entire bet was placed upon this life. Okay? As believers in Jesus Christ, we think past the veil of death. We think according to our hope that comes after the veil of death. So you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, or the lusts of the deceit. What was the deceit? What came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam and Eve ate from it. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How are you renewed in the spirit of your mind? Well, you lost your spiritual life when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? But you regained it, or renewed it, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. And so it goes on to say, in verse 24, that you put on the new man. Okay? The new man has spiritual life. The new man has the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. The new man has the Spirit of God bearing witness with his spirit that he's his, so that he can understand the things that are freely given to us of God. After which God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, it should be written this way, having put off the lie, okay, it says put away lying. Now remember, the translators were had an agenda, okay, and their agenda was very much legalistic. And so, therefore, having put off the lie that we can be like God by what we do, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And so, don't agree with the man that says you can be like God by what you do. Tell him what the truth is. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them or to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And we're not talking about curse words, you know. Pastor Andre graciously supplied us with the definition of B-I-T-C-H this morning. And, you know, that's not really a curse word, it's true. But we're not talking about like a vulgar language, okay? We're talking about a corrupt communication. What would that be? Me telling you that you've got to be good in order to please God. Okay, that's a corrupt communication. But that which is good, who is the good one? The Lord Jesus Christ. To the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, or salvation. And it says this in verse 30. We're going to deal with this next week. It'll set us up perfectly. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Because what happened the moment... Let's read two verses and then we'll quit back here in the book of Esther. So the moment the decree went forth, and Haman heard of it, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai did what? He rent his clothes, okay, in classic Jewish style, all right, and put on sackcloth and ashes. What is that? Well, sackcloth is like the cloth you would use to make a bag to store goods in, like potatoes or whatever. And back then, sackcloth was made of goat's hair. So it would be a black bag, okay, that they would put over their heads and wear that around. And they would cover themselves with ashes. They're in a state of mourning, okay? So Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You know, and this just speaks of the pathetic state of the believer in Jesus Christ that's being controlled by the flesh. Okay, the Holy Spirit is grieved because they're not operating according to the truth of the Word of God. They're operating according to the dictates of the flesh. And the flesh gains its dictates from that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is a counter-gospel to the true and living gospel. And it was what was destroyed when Christ put himself upon the cross of Calvary. So as believers in Jesus Christ, or new men, do we have any business operating according to the way the old man operated in the flesh? Absolutely not. And we'll see the effects of this and what comes next when Esther places herself on resurrection ground, and she tells the Jews to pray, and her people that are around her to pray for 3 days and three nights. Well, how many days and nights was our Lord in the grave, according to the prophet Jonah? 3 days and three nights. And so we approach the prospect of death on the basis of what? Resurrection. Because we have resurrection life. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this book of Esther and the silly notion that it should not have been included in the canon of scriptures because it doesn't directly mention God when the whole book is about you and your relationship with us. We thank you and praise you for the sight that we have because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and the Godhead Himself, so that we can understand the things that are freely given to us of God. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to become mature men and women in Christ. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.